What a joy to be in the house of the Lord today, to worship and to give our God glory and praise. We're in a series on Sunday morning on some of the great passages of the Old Testament. And last time we were together, before our friends from Brazil were here, we had a message on the Passover, Christ being our Passover. Today we come to a text in Leviticus chapter 16, where we will hear about the Day of Atonement. If you'll turn in your Bibles, please, to Leviticus chapter 16 for the passage that we're going to read today. The entire chapter deals with this very sacred celebration that God gave Israel. We're going to just read verses 5 through 10, and then again read verse 34, rather than read the entire chapter. This is the instructions by the Lord to Moses about the Day of Atonement, a yearly sacrifice where the high priest was able to go into the Holy of Holies once a year on the day of Yom Kippur, and there offer the blood of a bull and the blood of a goat on the mercy seat. And then a scapegoat, hands would be laid upon the scapegoat by the high priest. The sins of Israel confessed on that scapegoat, and it was dismissed into the wilderness as a symbol of taking away our sins and our guilt forever. Leviticus 16, reading at verse 5, follow, you watch as I read. And he shall take from the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats as a sin offering, and one ram as a burnt offering. And Aaron shall offer the bull as a sin offering, which is for himself, and make atonement for himself and for his house. He shall take the two goats and present them before the Lord at the door of the tabernacle of meeting. Then Aaron shall cast lots for the two goats, one lot for the Lord and the other lot for the scapegoat. And Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer it as a sin offering. But the goat on which the lot fell to the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make atonement upon it, to let it go as the scapegoat into the wilderness. Then just drop down, if you would, to verse 34, all right, the last instruction. This shall be an everlasting statute for you to make an atonement for the children of Israel and for all their sins once a year. And he did as the Lord commanded Moses. This is the instruction in Leviticus 16 on this very solemn occasion of the Day of Atonement, this great sacrifice, which again is a beautiful picture of Christ. Let's bow together, please, and ask our God to be here to speak to our hearts from this portion of his word. Our Heavenly Father, we pause here today as we continue in this series of the great passages that you've given us in the Old Testament scriptures. Lord, when we think of these passages that deal with the sacrifice of your Son, we think of the Passover sacrifice, which is a beautiful picture of Christ. And then, Lord, today we come to this passage on the Day of Atonement, which is another beautiful picture of your Son and his death for our sins. Father, may our hearts be warmed. May we be encouraged and moved by what we hear. And Father, may every person in this sanctuary, may they all surely, Father, make their calling and election sure. May every person hearing this message today truly know that they are forgiven. May they know the peace that comes from knowing Christ. And may they truly trust him as both the slain goat and the scapegoat, that they would put their faith in him. Oh, Lord, would you bless our worship today? May it be pleasing in thy sight. We'll give you glory and praise, for we ask your presence, your help, and your blessing upon us. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. I want to just give a brief testimony, if I may, about this particular subject of the scapegoat and the slain goat on the Day of Atonement. I reflect back on the day of my conversion, and Christ, from that moment in the locker room in Saginaw, Michigan, after talking with Pastor Bill Tipton, became very special to me, very precious to me. And when I began to learn about these great sacrifices of the Old Testament, this particular sacrifice, along with the Passover, became special to my heart. The Day of Atonement, something about it just kind of captured my attention. And any time I think about this particular sacrifice, it warms the soul. I will say this morning, as I have before me, a great text. I only wish I had the ability to preach it like someone like a Charles Spurgeon or a George Whitfield. A couple of years ago, Bill and I had a chance to go down to Brazil and speak at a conference there. Some of you had the privilege of hearing Beto and Carlos this last week. And the very first message in their new church, Bill had the privilege of preaching. And one of the messages, I can't remember if that was the first message. Bill, was it your first message on the scapegoat? Was that it? But he brought a most amazing message on this particular topic. And as I'm talking about that now, I'm going to just stop. Bill, you come up and you can bring... I should ask Bill to come and preach this message because it was so marvelous. It's through an interpreter. I'll see if we can get them to send it to us somehow, and maybe you can hear it. But it was a wonderful message on this particular topic. When the children of Israel left Egypt through the Passover, and Moses held up the rod, and the waves parted in the Red Sea, and they walked through, and then Pharaoh, in his anger and arrogance, had the nerve to send his... He didn't go, but he sent his soldiers in after them, and then, of course, the Lord brought the waters down, and they all drowned. When they got to the other side, there were about 2 million people that had left Egypt. 2 million Hebrew slaves or more. We would kind of figure this out mathematically, that approximately 2 million people, they'd probably have nearly 350,000 tents in the desert, in the wilderness. And if you put them all in a particular area, it'd be about 12 square miles. It was quite a group of people that left Egypt. And he's got all these former slaves. They're all in the wilderness, and Moses is leading them. Of course, God is present. He travels with them by cloud during the day to shield them from the heat, and a pillar of fire at night to remind them of his presence. And miracle after miracle was given to show them that God was with these people. And then in the wilderness, God gave them the great law. And in the Levitical chapters of the Mosaic law, they were given a number of celebrations and sacrifices that they were to keep. And one was, of course, the great feast of the Day of Atonement. In the midst of that 12-square-mile camp of the people, God gave instructions to Moses for them to build a tabernacle. And the tabernacle was where they would have their sacrifices. It was the place where the Shekinah glory would come and God would meet with his people in a special way. And the tabernacle is a beautiful picture of Christ. It's glorious in all of its symbolism. Now, let me just very briefly just mention some of the things about the tabernacle that might be a fascination to you, because it was in the tabernacle and in the holy place beyond the veil to the Holy of Holies, where once a year the high priest would go to offer this sacrifice of the blood of a goat and the blood of a bull on the mercy seat. The outer court of this tabernacle was 75 feet by 150 feet. Now, this outer court symbolized the place where the people and the priests came to draw near to the presence of God for repentance and worship. Surrounding the outer court was a white linen fence. Many people believe the white linen fence was symbolic of the righteousness of Christ. In order to get into the presence of God, you must be covered by the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. There was only one entrance to this tabernacle, the outer court. Of course, there's only one door to heaven. Jesus is that door. And he's the only way. He said, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. There was a bronze altar there out in that outer court. There sacrifices were made. Unlike the pagan Egyptians and Romans, Greeks, Aztecs, Mayans, and American Indians, there were no human sacrifices and no sexual acts were committed on the bronze altar or near it. The bronze altar is an Old Testament picture of Christ who died on the cross for our sins. There's also a bronze basin or laver where the priests would wash their feet and their hands. Again, it's symbolic of the fact that when you become a Christian, the Lord Jesus cleanses you and washes you completely spiritually before God. Then there's the holy place. The holy place is was a rectangular area divided in half into two perfect cubes. In the holy place, there were a number of things. There was the table of showbread. On this table of showbread, there were 6 loaves of bread kept at all times. The priests would eat the bread as they went about their duties, which reminds us that Christ is the bread of life, and they would go in there and feast on the bread just as we feast on Christ, who is the bread of life. There was a golden altar of incense in that holy place as well, kept burning continually. This would symbolize the continual prayers and the intercessions of Jesus in heaven as our high priest. And also a golden lampstand, always kept lit, symbolizing the light and the glory of God and reminding us that Jesus is the light of the world. Now, from the holy place to the Holy of Holies, there was a very thick and richly embroidered veil. Hebrews 10:19-22 tells us that this veil is a picture of Christ. And just as the priest must approach the Holy of Holies through the veil, we must approach God through the Lord Jesus Christ as well. In the Holy of Holies was a very special thing. There was the Ark of the Covenant. And in that ark, inside it, there were three things. The rod of Moses, two tables of the law, and then manna. And all these things are, again, a picture of Christ. The rod of Moses is an expression of God's power and the power of Christ. The two tables of the law are symbolic of Christ, the lawgiver. Of course, manna, Christ, is the bread of life that we feast upon. On top of the Ark of the Covenant was the mercy seat, two angels kind of looking over. And when the high priest came into the Holy of Holies once a year, the blood would be sprinkled on the mercy seat. And Jesus is our mercy seat. It is there we draw near to him through the blood, with the blood, pleading his blood, knowing that we find mercy in him. Now, all that, coming out of Egypt through the Passover, passing through the Red Sea, this vast number of people that have been redeemed out of Egypt, 350,000 tents, 12 square miles, and in the middle of that encampment would be this tabernacle that I just read about. And once a year, on the Day of Atonement, the high priest would take the blood of that bull, and the blood of that one goat, and go into there to offer sacrifice. So our theme today, this morning, is the Day of Atonement. And just two things that we'll look at. First of all, the need for this sacrifice, and then secondly, the meaning of it. And I think it's very clear how this is such a beautiful picture of the Lord Jesus Christ and how our hearts should be warmed today to think how Jesus is a picture of all that we read about in the Old Testament. First of all, we consider the need for this sacrifice. Once a year, the sacrifice was to be made. One time only, once a year, would this Day of Atonement take place. Now, there were daily sacrifices, but this main sacrifice only happened once a year. It was an annual reminder that sins must be covered and forgiven. This reinforced all the other sacrifices that were taking place every day. Now, there are two reasons that made a sacrifice for sin necessary. All the daily sacrifices, the Passover sacrifice, the Day of Atonement, there are two reasons why these sacrifices need to take place. Let me back up just one moment. When the people of God came off Noah's Ark, Noah and his three sons, and as they dispersed across the face of the earth, virtually every race of men, virtually every community everywhere in the world, no matter what distant island, continent, whatever, everyone has a system. They believe in some deity, and they offer sacrifices. Now, why would they all have this? It's because these things were passed on, and the further away they got from ground zero after Noah came off the boat, some of these stories were corrupted, and things were added and subtracted, and things digressed in awful ways. But God had a true people, a remnant, that he kept faithful to him all through those years. All people have a sense that there is a deity and that we have sinned somehow against him, and that we need to be right with this deity and that we need to make sacrifice. Well, what is the reasons why that we need a sacrifice? First of all, the character of God. And then secondly, the nature of man. Now, what do we know about the God of the Bible? The God of the Bible alone is the true God. There's no other God like him. There's no other God equal to him. He alone is God. Any other so-called God is simply idolatrous. They're not true. They're false. There's only one living and true God who manifests himself as one God revealed in three persons as the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We know about this God. There are many attributes, but I'll just name a few. He is holy. He is so pure and so holy that he cannot look upon sin. He cannot allow sin to go unpunished. He cannot allow sin into his presence. He is a holy, holy, holy God. And he's just. Because he's holy, if his eternal laws are broken, he must punish sin. If God did not punish sin, he would not be God. It's in his character, in his nature. He's holy, he's just. He reminds us, Ezekiel, God spoke through Ezekiel. The soul of the Father, so also the soul of the Son. The soul that sins, it shall die. And then he has a law. This great, holy God who's just, he has a law. We have the Mosaic Law. There are many moral principles in this law that are abiding to all generations. But he has the Ten Commandments as well, which is a concise summary of his law. But there are commandments all throughout the Old and New Testament as well, besides the Ten Commandments and the moral principles of the Mosaic Law. God has laws. He has rules. He has things that we are to obey. And if we disobey his laws, there will be a punishment in place because of that. For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. This holy, just God who has this beautiful, holy law, which is not burdensome, it's a delight to the true child of God. He's also a God of love, yes. That's why he provided a sacrifice and sent his son. But he's also a God of wrath. The wrath of God, Paul tells us, is revealed from heaven. Against all ungodliness and all unrighteousness of men. Men who suppress it and hold it back and reject it. The wrath of God is revealed from heaven. And that wrath is a wrath that will find us if we do not repent and come to him. So the character of God would demand and make necessary such a sacrifice as the Day of Atonement. Then we have next to God's gracious, amazing, sovereign, glorious, transcendent character. Next to that, we have you and me, our nature, our life. What are we like? What are we? Fallen, rebellious, sinful, lawbreakers. Our thoughts are only evil continually. We go astray from our mother's womb. We are filled with self-righteousness, rebellion, and selfishness. We worship ourselves, we worship pleasure, we worship sin, we worship the creature more than the creator. The list could go on and on. You look in your heart. I look in my heart. I look inward and I see only that which must grieve the Spirit of God. And it's amazing that this great, holy, just God whose laws must be obeyed. It's amazing that this God would ever love such a creature as man. And yet he does. And in this infinite plan that God had to make a world and knowing that man would fall, in the infinite counsels of God, he determined to save a number that no man can number, that he would draw them to himself and give them the adoption into his family, cover them in the righteousness of his son, wash them and cleanse them in the blood of the lamb. He'd make an atonement for them, a slain goat, a scapegoat, which is a picture of Christ, that he would love his soul is absolutely amazing. God's character and man's nature make it necessary for such an atonement as the Day of Atonement. And the question we have to ask ourselves, are we his? Do we know him? Are we forgiven? Have we come to this God? Have we put our faith in the blood of Christ? It's not too late. It's not too late. No matter what you've done, no matter what you are, no matter how much your heart has been corrupted or wicked, or no matter what it is, it's not too late for any of us here to know the Lord. You've often heard me quote that wonderful, wonderful poem that A.W. Criswell found many years ago, rummaging through the old dusty archives of a library in West Texas. Back in the old West, there was an old preacher that went into these out to a jail where there were 90 men in a place, white men, black men, red men, outlaws. And he went there to preach the gospel, this old Western preacher. He took with him a newspaper man to kind of help him that particular night. And it was a stormy night. He went into the jail, and all these 90 men were behind the bars, and he had a candle in one hand, his Bible in the other, and he began to preach to them. And the amazing thing, that these men, the most unlikely candidates for salvation, you would not look at these men as the kind of people that you would say, hey, these are great, these people will be Christian. But that's what God delights. He delights to save sinners. He delights to find people like you and me who are lost, who have broken his laws, who are unworthy, and people that others might say, that guy will never get saved. He delights to save them. He delights to call them. I will tell you this. I had a friend of my family used to tell my mother, he said about me, this man that knew our family, he said, I never knew this until after I became a Christian. He said to my mother, he said, I always knew that your son Bobby, he's either going to be a devil or a preacher. And that tells you what he thought of me. And it's not that he had bad thoughts about me. That's he knew the naughtiness and the wickedness of my heart as a little boy growing up. And I needed salvation. And God delights to find people like me and people like you and save us. And he takes the blood of the goat and the blood of the lamb. And he becomes our scapegoat. And he becomes our Passover sacrifice. And he saves us. And he delights to do that. And so I'm saying to you here, it doesn't matter what you've done or where you are. Doesn't matter how hard your heart may be, how deep it is in unbelief. It's not too late to reach heaven. And so that old preacher, he went into that jail cell many, many years ago during the Old West, and he preached. And God came down, and there was a little revival in that place. And the newspaper man later wrote in poetic verse what he saw there that night. And this is what he wrote. He said, it was a dark and a stormy night. The thunder was booming, the lightning flashing, and that preacher got up with his Bible in one hand and a candle in the other, and he said, I'm going to preach, and I'm going to teach to the 90 men in here, in the midst of a violent storm raging outside, of the words of love from the throne above, and his words rang out loud and clear. I'll preach for you of a Savior true and a happy home on high, where the angels dwell, where all are saved from hell, and where the righteous never die. And he said a prayer in the prison there as the 90 bowed their heads to the old Choctaw, to the Chickasaw, to the whites, the blacks, and the reds. He prayed for the chief and his unbelief and the dark highwaymen bold, for the robbers too and the bandit crew and the criminals young and old. Then he sang a hymn in the prison grim. He sang, turn, sinner, turn. It's not too late. It's not too late. It's not too late to reach God's gate ere the lamp pulls out to burn. And then from his bed, from the black and the red, a broken outlaw too, with trembling steps to the parson crept, and he shivered as all in the cold. And a bitter flash, as the lightning's crash, showed his features pale and stern. As he bowed his head, he solemnly said, dear God, I'm resolved to turn. And it seems to me I shall never see a scene so great, so grand, as the white and the red and their darkened friends around that Christian one did stand, while the light came down like a silver crown. For the promise appeared to all. For the 90 men in the marshal's den heard only the Savior's call. And a bitter flash, as the lightning's crash, showed their features pale and stern. As they all bowed their heads, they all solemnly said, dear God, we are resolved to turn. That was a real event that W.E. Criswell found and recorded. My friends, it's not too late. It's not too late. Whatever you've done, whoever you are, it's not too late to have your heart purified. It's not too late to be washed from your sins. It's not too late to rejoice in the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, our Lord. The need for the sacrifice is made necessary by the character of God and by our own human nature. But let's secondly come to the meaning of this sacrifice. When we talk about the meaning of the Day of Atonement, we'll look at its definition, its symbolism, and its contrast to Jesus. The definition of the Day of Atonement is very clear. The Day of Atonement in Hebrew is Yom Kippur. It means to cover. It means to make a covering. And this great God that we love and worship looks upon the stains of my soul and the shame and the guilt of my heart. He knows all of our sins. And we each have the seeds of every sin in our heart. Some people have this sin, and some people have that sin, and some people have this other sin, but we're all sinners. But this great God has made a covering to cover our sins and to wash it away. That's what the definition of the Day of Atonement is. It's a covering. It's an atonement. It's the most solemn and sacred of all the Jewish holidays. Now, it's symbolism. On the Day of Atonement, there were two goats that were taken, a slain goat and a scapegoat. The slain goat was sacrificed at the bronze altar, and then the blood was carried in through the holy place beyond the veil. And there at the mercy seat in the Holy of Holies, the blood was splashed, as it were, on the mercy seat as an offering for our sin. And then the priest would take the scapegoat. He'd lay hands on that scapegoat. He would confess the sins and the wickedness and the rebellion of the people of Israel on the scapegoat. And then the scapegoat was sent outside the camp, outside into the wilderness, there to perish. So it was Jesus. It's a picture of that scapegoat. Our sins are laid upon Him. By faith, we lay our sins on Jesus, the spotless Lamb of God. He, our scapegoat, carries away our guilt, carries away our sin, carries away our unrighteousness, so that God the Father can say, "Their sins and lawless deeds I will remember no more." But God, how can you not remember my sins? How can you not see them? They're legion. There's so many. But He says, "I've laid your sins on Jesus, my Son. I've laid your sins on my Son. He's your Passover lamb who died for your sins. And He's the scapegoat. And He's carried your sins far away. As far as the east is from the west, so far has our Father removed our sins from us." That's what He's done. That's what He's done. Then we have the contrast, if we look at the Day of Atonement and compare it to Christ Himself. In the book of Hebrews, the apostle writes and shows us the superiority of Christ to all the Old Testament sacrifices, to the Old Testament Levitical priesthood, to the angels, to Moses. Christ is superior to all that. And we come to chapter 10 in Hebrews, and there's a contrast drawn, so clear, so striking, so heartwarming to see this contrast that the apostle, under divine inspiration, draws a contrast between Jesus and the Old Testament sacrifices. See, the Old Testament sacrifices were a picture of Christ. They were shadows of greater things to come. But the blood of goats and bulls could never wash away our sin. God could never ultimately forgive us on the basis of a lamb or a goat or a bull. There had to be a holy one that would die, one without sin. Of course, all those Old Testament things were pictures of Christ. The Day of Atonement was a shadow of things to come, but Christ is the substance of that shadow. The Old Testament sacrifices were offered yearly and in many cases daily, but Christ, He died once and then sat down at the right hand of the Father. God took no pleasure, it says in verse 8 of Hebrews 10, in those Old Testament sacrifices, but God is well pleased with His Son and His death. The sacrifice of the Old Testament in verse 4 of Hebrews 10 could never take away our sins, but Christ has removed them from us once and for all. The sacrifice was an annual reminder of our sins, but God, because of Christ, will remember our sins no more. What an amazing thing is this Day of Atonement. It's a picture of Christ. We've considered two things briefly today, the need for the sacrifice and the meaning of it. But I ask you today, are your sins forgiven? Do you know Christ as your Passover lamb? Do you know Him as your scapegoat? Have you considered the wonderful promises that should be yours if you're a child of God? In Psalm 103, verse 12, "As far as the east is from the west, so far hath He removed our transgressions from us." How sweet it must be for a child of God to go to bed at night, put their head on the pillow of this promise, and remember that God has removed your sins as far as the east is from the west, and will remember them no more. What about Micah 7:19? "Thou wilt cast all their sins into the depths of the sea." If you were traveling on the ocean, and if you had a quarter in your hand, and you're standing on the deck of a cruiser, maybe on a cruise, and you happen to flip up the quarter, and it falls into the deep sea, the chances of ever being able to retrieve that quarter would be almost impossible. And he's saying he's cast our sins into the depths of the sea. The analogy is that they're gone. They're gone. And never be brought up again. Isaiah 38:17, he says, "Thou hast cast all my sins behind thy back." Oh, how wonderful it is that God has taken our sins. We've laid them on Jesus and he's thrown them away. He's turned his back on them. He's not going to ever turn around. They're done with. What an atonement we have. What a Savior we have. Now, how do you know you're forgiven? Well, if you put your faith in Christ, you'll be able to say, "I put my faith in the Lord and I'm trusting his gospel." But I was thinking on this, even last night, I was thinking about this as I was getting ready for bed. And I thought, you know, there are marks that you can determine, the characteristics, the marks of a forgiven person, a forgiven believer. If a person is forgiven, these seven things will be true of them. There may be others. These are seven things that came to me last night. If a person is truly forgiven and they've trusted in the blood of the atonement, of the day of atonement, if they're trusting in Christ, the first thing I think will be in your heart will be a spirit of joyful praise. How could you not praise God that your sins that deserve eternal punishment, how can we not praise God that we've been forgiven? You'll find a child of God who's been forgiven. You'll find in them a spirit of joyful praise. Secondly, there'll be a spirit of true worship. We're lost in amazement and wonder at this great gospel story. There's nothing like this in Mormonism or in the religions of the East or in Islam. There's nothing like the gospel of Christ. And when a person is truly forgiven, they will prostrate themselves either in spirit or physically before God, and they'll give him glory and they'll worship him. I think a person who's forgiven then also has a spirit of obedience. They want to keep God's laws. They want to obey the one who has been so merciful, loving, and gracious to them. There's also, in a forgiven person, I believe, a spirit of tender humility, where they've been so touched by grace. There's no sense of this self-righteousness or this pride or arrogance, but they know how unworthy they are, and they're meek and humble before the Lord. And then the person who's been truly forgiven, flowing out of their soul is true love. Remember what Jesus said? He who is forgiven much loves much. When a person is truly forgiven and they know they're forgiven, what love they have, both to God and to their fellow man. I think when a person is truly forgiven, just like we're taught in the Lord's Prayer, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors," a person forgiven is also a forgiving person. They don't hold grudges. They don't keep records. Paul tells us that in 1 Corinthians 13 about agape love. A forgiven brother or sister, they know the joy of forgiveness and they are swift to forgive others. They don't keep records or accounts. They don't hold grudges. They have, finally, a non-judgmental attitude towards others. And if a person has to confront somebody, they do it with gentleness and graciousness. They have the spirit of a peacemaker. These are the marks of a forgiven soul. And you think, do you know the blood of the atonement? Have you laid your sins on Jesus, who is the scapegoat and the slain goat, the Passover lamb? Has the Day of Atonement in its rich symbolism and imagery, has it touched your heart? Do you know this God as he's revealed himself to us through Jesus Christ, our Lord? And if you're forgiven, you'll have the spirit of joyful praise, worship, obedience, humility, love, forgiving others, and you'll have a non-judgmental attitude towards other people. What a joy is ours today to come to these tables here and celebrate Holy Communion, to focus on the wonders of Calvary love. I love the great hymn, when I survey the wondrous cross on which the Prince of Glory died, my richest gain I count but loss, and pour contempt on all my pride. Forbid it, Lord, that I should boast, save in the death of Christ my God, all the vain things that charm me most, I sacrifice them to his blood. See from his head, his hands, his sides, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love or sorrow meet, or thorns compose so rich a crown? His dying crimson, it's his blood, his bloodshed, his dying crimson like a robe spreads o'er his body on the tree. And I am dead to all the world, and all the world is dead to me. But here is Watts, Isaac Watts, here's his climax. Here's what he says. He comes to this stanza. Were the whole realm of nature mine, that were a present far too small, love so amazing, so divine, demands my life, my soul, my all. Dear friends, brothers and sisters, bow your knee to King Jesus in this life. If you don't, you will bow your knee to King Jesus in the life to come. You will acknowledge him as Lord in the life to come, but you'll be cast out of his presence forever. May we know the Day of Atonement. May we know Jesus as our Day of Atonement. Our Father in heaven, thank you for the privilege of sharing this glorious, wonderful message of Jesus Christ as we prepare for Holy Communion. Lord, speak to every heart. May every Christian here be truly touched in their soul to worship you. And if there's somebody, Lord, here today that is yet a stranger to your grace, oh God, touch the cords of their soul. Draw them with the cords of love. Open their eyes. Lord, shine the light of your glory deep into the dark places of their heart. They might see that Jesus is indeed the King of glory. And we ask all these things for his sake and for his praise. Amen.